Our scripture reading is also from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 18, and we read to chapter 4, verse 2. So we hope to consider this last portion of chapter 3 of 1 Peter in this morning's sermon. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And after having given many, many heart issues with which we are to prepare ourselves for difficult times, hostile times, in the context here, days of persecution, verse 18, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." May God bless the reading of his word and the further preaching of it. We have arrived at the last portion of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. I would invite you to open God's word there. If you're able to leave it open in verse 18 on, we have some challenging verses before us. But we do know many, many things of what we can explain and express about these verses. We know this is the context of persecution. The people that Peter was writing to were, some of them, already beginning the suffering of persecution. Some were going to receive it in a more full measure, and Peter wanted to prepare them. This theme is clearly principles that God's Word is giving to you and to me in terms of preparing our hearts in case of persecution. And remember, there's this application. If persecution doesn't come to you or to you during your lifetime, you need to be aware that it is coming to others who are part of the body of Christ. And if they are part of the body of Christ, they are of the same family that you and I belong to. And so these principles that prepare us should at least bring a heart of sympathy, that we would be more compassionate for those who are in the very onslaughts of persecution. And we saw not too long ago, in looking at the book of Acts, the very beginning of persecution, where Peter and John were arrested after their preaching. And they were commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the beginning. And you'll remember that in the Old New Testament, we do see the Jews as the ones who began a wave of persecution. It got to a point where that settled down, but then it was the Roman Empire that came in full force, especially in the beginning with the very rule of Nero. That's a known time in the ancient church, how Nero, very likely responsible for the burning of Rome and having placed the guilt of it upon the Christians, so that general persecution began against Christians. The very next emperor was Domitian, and it's understood that under Domitian, there would have been the martyrdom of Apostle Andrew, of the disciple Mark, Onesimus, well known in the Bible, and that Dionysius, the Areopagite, he would have been martyred under Domitian. And from there on, there would have been one emperor or another that either would bring forth persecution empire-wide. There would be others who would not so much focus on persecution. Others would allow persecution in different areas of the empire. One very well-known martyr was Polycarp. He died under the rule of Antoninus Pius. He was martyred in 155 AD. And I just want to read his one well-known quote just before he died. He was told to deny Christ, and this was his response: 86 years have I served Christ. This was an 86-year-old man about to die for his faith in Jesus. He said, I've served Jesus 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. This very quote indicates that Polycarp knew something of this preparation that we're talking about right now. Because what Peter does is he brings to our hearts the reality that yes, this suffering is true and it is powerful, it is hard. God's word never denies that suffering hurts. But it always puts it in light of eternity and in light of the truth. And we're going to come face to face with people who are called spirits in prison. And what God's word does is give us a sense of those who are the persecutors, those who are people who never repent, and maybe in this life were the most hostile toward believers. What is their end? What is the fire that they shall endure? And this is why we have as a theme the word privilege. So this is our second look at this preparation for persecution. And we begin by looking at verse 18. We will spend very short time there. We've looked at that verse. We'll just put it under the heading that God wants us to be faced with this reality of the privilege of Jesus' suffering for you. Think of the privilege. Think of what Jesus has done, and it involved suffering. And dear believer, you might one day, we don't know, what's the lot for you and me? But if ever we're found near to the fires of persecution, God is wanting us to remember the fires of persecution Christ endured. And the privilege, that wasn't just a martyr story. That was Jesus suffering the just for the unjust. You are the unjust who now has been made just by the righteousness of Christ. Persecution is there, ready to be felt by your flesh, but you're reminded, but Jesus suffered for me. The privilege of having Christ as the one who suffered in your stead. That's our first point. And secondly, we'll look at the privilege of salvation in general. And that will be looking at those two verses, 19 and 20, that in a summary is this. It's bringing to us this thought, I am saved. What a privilege, because there are those who aren't. And if I am, everything's fine. Yes, there is suffering. And I'm not unrealistic to that, but I am saved. Let us look at the privilege of salvation, beloved. And then thirdly, we will look at the privilege of forgiveness, that glance at baptism. And what baptism means, it's really looking at the privilege of having our sins washed away and what that means for our lives, for our conscience. And then fourthly, the certainty of Jesus' absolute rule. Verse 22, Peter takes us to heaven. Our glance now goes from earth all the way to heaven. He does precisely what the author of Hebrews does just this past Thursday, we had the blessing to focus upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We were in Hebrews 12, and we saw there that too, our eyes are focusing upon Jesus, who is enduring the cross, who is despising the shame, who is there being dealt with by unbelievers who are hostile toward him. But then he went to the highest heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this very glance of Christ sitting upon the throne is one preparation for whatever hostility you and I might face here on earth. And so let's look at our first point, the privilege of Jesus' suffering for you. We saw that verse 18 is in essence a compendium of the suffering of Jesus. It shows that the suffering of Jesus was once and it ended. It's not enduring. It doesn't continue. We don't reenact it as if he would suffer again. It was once. And it was for sin. It was a substitute. It was the just for the unjust. So it was a very unjust thing. Remember, this is bringing to your heart and mind this thought. If ever you're persecuted, you will feel this. I don't deserve this. I didn't do a crime. And yet they're putting you in jail. They're arresting you. They're interrogating you. They're treating you like a criminal. And how important it is to remember, this is what they did to Jesus. He was the just, dying for the unjust. It was an unfair thing. He suffered what I'm suffering right now. And then we also saw that it was for sinners. So you'll be there thinking, he suffered for me. In a way, I do deserve to suffer. I deserve to suffer hell. This persecution is really nothing. It's only temporal. I deserve eternity in hell. But Jesus suffered for me. So this suffering isn't going to be hell. It'll end, and I won't have hell. You see, the Lord is bringing these principles to your mind, the privilege that Jesus suffered for you. Remember that little phrase there? He did this that he might bring us to God, the figure of God the Father, receiving you by the hand. And who's leading you to him? The Lord Jesus. Your elder brother went to the cross. He conquered you for Jesus, for God. And so then he takes you, as it were, by the hand. He says, come, I redeemed you. I forgave you. You're saved. And you're going to hold the Father's hand, leading you to God. Only letting go, as it were, once the hand from divinity is attached to divinity. And you are there holding on to the Father. That's the view we have here. That he might bring us to God. That he would lead us to the Father. That's what Jesus' suffering did. And so even you can imagine the thought of being there in a persecuting domain, and you're thinking, but I'm not alone. Jesus has led me to the Father already. I can't see him, but by faith I'm his, and I know him. He's my Father. I'm his son. He won't let go of me because he won't let go of a hand that was clasped to his by the shed blood of his own son. The privilege of knowing that Jesus died for you. And then, even in verse 18, it's not just the cross, it is the resurrection. It says, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The thought that Jesus resurrected. So even as the suffering of Jesus encourages you, that very reality also connects with, but Jesus didn't just suffer and everything's ended. He resurrected. He was quickened by the Spirit. And so what an encouragement that is, and what an encouragement it has been. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and other accounts of martyrs, so often what you see that emboldens them for the fires they need to face is a thought that that will not be the last word. The slaying of the flesh cannot slay the soul, and the flesh is put to sleep, as it were, but because Jesus arose from the grave, so shall your body and mine if you believe in the Lord Jesus. There will be the resurrection day. And that encourages us in any kind of affliction to our body. God's word is saying, think of these things, ponder upon these things during times of difficulty. But now let us look at verses 19 and 20, and we summarize this under the privilege of salvation in a general way. Just the fact that you're saved is a privilege. And if you're not saved, God's word is even bringing principles and coaxing you and even commanding your eyes to who you must look, who you must turn, that you too would have salvation. It doesn't leave the unbeliever alone. There are words here that are powerful warnings to open the eyes of all and to encourage the believer. Let me read verses 19 and 20 to have it before us, and then we'll try to expose it. So very important is the words before in the last verse. So Jesus was quickened by the Spirit. So here he is, arisen from the grave, and it was by the Spirit. And the focus here is not the resurrected body of Jesus now, what he goes and does, but the Spirit who quickened Jesus. It says, by which, so by the Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was up-preparing, being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, there are challenges in almost every phrase. We wonder who these spirits are in prison. Where is this prison? We wonder what proclamation was made, and also when this proclamation was made. When I say what proclamation, some people think Jesus would have proclaimed the triumph of the cross. Some people think Jesus would have given the gospel to those spirits in prison so that they would, in a sense, have a second chance. Let me just run by what have been the views throughout church history. Just, it's easier in this flow if we think of Clement of Alexandria. He postulated that these spirits in prison were those, since the connection here is the days of Noah, so he would say these are all those who died in the flood and before the flood and hadn't repented, that Jesus went to where they were, this prison, that it would be the place of the dead, not yet the full extent of hell, but yet a place where these souls are, and that he would have proclaimed the gospel to them. Clement's view is that there would have been a second chance for them. But later there would be variations of this view where what Jesus was doing was not so much giving them an option, but simply proclaiming his triumph. And there are even other varieties that it wouldn't be that Jesus would be proclaiming to the spirits of the people, but that he would be proclaiming this triumph to the devils and the spirits that had fallen. Even elements of this, John Owen believes that this declaration would have been more of the triumph of Christ to those spirits in prison, the idea of devils. So it wouldn't be a second chance, it would just be a declaration of the triumph of Christ. And some people believe this because it's connected with the ascension, and we do understand that with the ascension of Christ, yes, Satan and all of his foes were mocked, and with the cross itself there was this declaration that Satan had, his work had not prevailed. So that's one view and its variations. The second view throughout church history was from Augustine, and amazingly, Augustine, instead of having a very mystical and out there kind of view, he had what some, and I personally do believe is the right view, a very natural reading of Scripture without anything fantastic. He believed that these people who would have heard the preaching of Christ were those people living during the days of Noah, and this preaching of Christ would have been through Noah. With the simple idea that here, the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, was speaking through that preacher, Noah. As we do believe, every preaching of the Word, when it's right, and when it is the Word, it is Christ speaking to you and me. And Augustine simply postulated that way, and having refused Christ, later they became spirits in prison. When you think of it in this view, the good translation of Peter, which is very possible to translate it this way, would be this way. that Jesus, he went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison when they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. So this was Augustine's view, and later it became the view of some other Puritans as well. But then other variations of the views are some believe that it would have been every single believer in the Old Testament, that they would have a place that they were waiting. And all of these views start really mystifying a lot of things and things that God's Word doesn't even say. There's no intermediary place in God's Word. There is being with the Lord and awaiting judgment away from the Lord. And so I do believe Augustine's view, and I believe it helps us understand even in the whole context of how does this prepare hearts for persecution. Let me read one quote of Alexander Nisbet. He's one Puritan who believes it this way. He says, "Since there are many souls of men and women to whom Christ did once by his Spirit in the ministry of Noah and other of his servants make plain the way of life and salvation, who are now imprisoned in hell forevermore because of their slighting so much patience and pains as the Lord did exercise toward them, especially during the time of Noah's preparing the ark, wherein few only escaped destruction by the flood. Therefore, it concerns those who have the gospel more clearly preached to them to give obedience thereunto, whatever they may suffer for it within time." And this is what I'm meaning, that God is wanting you and I to have a glimpse of salvation and see the great privilege. Because, beloved, to be one of those eight in the ark was very good. It was a great privilege. And notice the parallels. It doesn't matter where you're persecuted, you really will feel like you're a few. And you will feel surrounded by persecutors. And it will be hate in every direction. And you will feel lonely. And you will feel desolate. And it will hurt. But God's word is bringing this reality. There were eight people in this condition. And this was, in essence, the loneliest persecution that people ever felt. I say people in general because, of course, there's a loneliest still. But this really can be called the most global persecution ever. Let me put two persecutions side by side. The persecution of Jesus and the persecution of Noah and his family. The Lord Jesus was the climax of persecutions because there wouldn't have been a greatest one. Because he was the holiest of men, being hated by people with the greatest kind of hate, because they were hating God. But even in Christ's persecution, there was a Mary looking with sympathy, and there was a John about to receive her as his mother. But let us go to those eight, and there was not a single person in the whole entire world believing the story of the ark. There was nobody saying, "Noah, I'm in with you. When you tell me to go in. I'm pitching my tent on the south side of the ark because I believe your message so truly. Can I go ahead and have an apartment in the ark?" Nobody said that. And the idea we have is that here, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness and Christ preaching through him, the whole world just looked upon it in mockery. And he would have endured that for 120 years. This is what I mean about the most global persecution, because it was everyone other than eight. And they were surrounded by hate. And yet they were in that ark, and the day it closed and it started to float, they were saved. The privilege of salvation. And beloved, keep that in your heart. Again, you never know when you'll need it, but you will feel like you're few, and Noah was a few. You'll feel that you're hated, and Noah wasn't hated. And you'll feel like it's very hard, and it was very hard for Noah. But it's a great privilege. If they're hating you because you love Jesus, then it is because you're saved. And it's a privilege. It's a great privilege. But this is what brings also one domain. Before we go on to our third point, we need to think of this one reality that the text emphasizes this when once the long-suffering of God waited. The long-suffering of God. You would ask, why did God wait 120 years? If he knew no one else was going into the ark, why didn't he capacitate Noah to build that ark faster and just end with everything fast? And this is one element where faith comes in. We need to understand and believe this of our God. He delights in showing patience, even to those who will never turn. Now, how do you apply that to your heart and mind? Who do we think we are when we cannot have 1 minute of patience to my persecutor when my God had 120 years of it? And so when you manifest patience to that hater, when you tell him you're praying when he curses, when you bless when he curses, when you give water when he's thirsty, what are you doing? You're manifesting this long suffering of God to that very one whom God is manifesting long suffering to. And you're being like him. You are showing mercy to someone who doesn't deserve to receive mercy. And you're always fueled with the thought, this is who I am. I don't deserve the mercy he showed me. But in his mercy, he did open my eyes. In his justice, he has not yet opened this man's eyes. And yet, Lord, if thou art patient with him, give me patience to manifest to him. And even as you manifest yours, it's really God's. You see, we need to understand this. If my persecutor is alive, it's because my God wants him alive. He is being patient with him. Therefore, I must also. And this will glorify my God. He doesn't have to, but he is. It gives him glory. You see, in the day of judgment, there will be not a single soul in the multitudes of this universe who can ever say, but I had no patience, but I didn't have the story well told. There won't be a single soul who will say, I wanted to go into the ark, but I couldn't because of some ailment. There won't be those souls because God exercised his mercy. He manifested his love, and he glories in so doing. And so let us too. It's the privilege of salvation. And so that's our second point. But let us go into our third point. This whole concept of the flood, it is impossible to speak of the flood without thinking of baptism. And this is what Peter does in verse 21. The like figure. So as soon as he speaks of the flood and you have the idea of the eight souls being saved by water. And there it's a play in words, you could say. It's the ark that saved Noah. But the water floated the ark. So there's this theme of salvation as the ark floats over the water. And so in verse 21, he says, the like figure, so the flood and the ark being afloat in the flood is a figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Now, Peter will be clear. He says it very clearly in the next phrase, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What does that mean? Not that being washed with water and the filth of the body is cleansed. Not that that saves you. Peter is literally saying, don't be worried. I'm not saying that baptism, the action of it, saves. Even our the catechism, it speaks of the principle of being washed of the filth in it. This is in Lord's Day 26, question 69, when it speaks of water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Peter is saying baptism does that. There's a washing. That's not what saves. And then he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying Jesus arising from the grave is what saves. Arising from the grave is what seals the work of the cross Of course, it's the work of dying on the cross that washes us of our sins. And what does that do? When you have your sins forgiven and you know it, your conscience is good. And beloved, there's probably nothing more precious in our human experience than to walk upon this earth with a clear conscience, knowing that you're right with God. Knowing that if you were to trip and die, you would face your Creator and you could look upon Him and see that the blood of Christ washed away your sins, so you can look upon Him. And conversely, beloved, there's nothing that should make you more fearful and bring more terror to your heart, and yes, not even let you sleep through the night, if you are troubled that you are not right with God. You should be troubled. The main problem with people nowadays is they're not troubled about what they most should be troubled. And they fantasize that maybe when I die, God is so gracious, He'll receive me. Maybe all my good deeds are enough to amount into an entrance into heaven. And they're not troubled by what they really should be troubled. And God gave us a conscience to trouble us. And what does the world do? They say, don't listen to your conscience. It's that Bible's fault. It's that preacher's fault. It's that friend's fault. Don't let them make you think you're a Christian. Just undo all of that and go this way and you won't feel guilty. But the conscience is still there. And the conscience works as much light as it has. If you read the Bible and you're informed by it, the conscience is enriched with light and it will trouble you more. And so what in our nature, what we tend to do is we understand this. We live long enough in this world where we start realizing, you know, when I go to church, I feel guilty because they say things there that make me not feel good. And so then people think, well, then the solution is stay away from there. The devil loves that idea. It's a good plan for his strategies. But what happens to that man's conscience? It's now like in a tower without much light. That's the illusion that John Bunyan gives in his book, The Holy War. You know how in that book, The Holy War, the heart of man, humanity, is equated as a city, the city called Mansoul. And when Diabolus enters that city, one of the first thing he does is get Lord Conscience and sticks him inside a tower that has no windows. And the figure there, the illustration is to say, that's what Satan does, and that's how he can use you. If he makes your conscience not informed, conscience will be somewhat dull. And even if it cries, you don't really hear it as loud as you used to. And so this is why so often you do hear, probably from your parents and often from this pulpit, let the light of God into your heart. You need the Word. You need to be bathed in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. And what does that do? Your conscience will be so well informed that it will trouble you when you're in the wrong direction. And it'll prod you to realize you're in trouble. And you're being informed by Scripture, so Scripture will say, turn to Jesus. The Holy Spirit will comfort you. There is mercy in Him. Verses like verse, we need to memorize this verse, beloved. 1 Peter 3:18, that He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And so there then is a combination of your conscience troubling you so that you go to Jesus, the Holy Spirit guiding you to understand this, and you are blessed. And so let's go back to verse 21. The answer of a good conscience. What a blessing it is to have a good conscience. And forgiveness of sin does that. The privilege of forgiveness. So put this in the context. Here you are being persecuted. And you're thinking, they're persecuting me for what they call social crimes, extremist crimes. They're saying I'm against the society. The ancient Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't have gods in their buildings. Because, of course, our God is invisible. We don't need a statue. So they were accused of criminal things. you will be accused. The temptation is to think, well, I'm a criminal. I should feel guilty. And you start thinking, no, I'm cleansed. I'm pardoned by the blood of Jesus. Their accusations are things that are good about me. That I love the Lord Jesus. That I won't bow to another God. Those are all good things. That's how I should be. And you will have a good conscience, even amidst the hostile environment. And this leads us to verse 22, the last verse in this chapter. Again, then speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is so crisp clear of how encouraging it would be for you and me if we're found in the grips of persecutors to know, you know, even though it was the king of this land who summoned me to be tortured, the king of this world is sitting on the right hand of the Father, and he is over the angels and over the authorities and over powers of the beings that are all made subject to him. You see what Peter is doing? He's causing you to have this certainty of Jesus' absolute rule. It is not your persecutor who has the absolute rule. It is Christ. And he's the one who even suffered for you. So he encourages you in his suffering. He encourages you in his glory and his ascension. And now, in closing, I want to just in an application kind of way visit each one of these four with a thought in verse 1 of chapter 4. That's why we read that long. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Now you notice, God's word is not merely saying, look at Jesus, remember Jesus, and those things should encourage you to remember that he suffered for you, that there's salvation, that there's forgiveness, that he's ascending. Those things are powerful, but let us obey the very inflection of Scripture. It's saying, arm yourselves, so use these things like a weapon in your mind, but look what it says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. See, Jesus suffered, and in his humanity, he needed ammunition. He needed preparation. He needed to arm himself. How did he arm himself? Likewise. And so you see, what God's word is saying is that the Lord Jesus, when he was here in this world, knowing that he would suffer persecution, and even as he came, he had to arm himself with the thought, I am the just, but suffering for the unjust. I am suffering this, but I will be leading my sheep to the Father. I am suffering this, but I will sit on the right hand of the Father. I will resurrect. This persecutor, Pilate, and Annas and Caiaphas, they don't have the last word. I will be quickened in the Spirit. See, if you go to verse 18, everything that's there to encourage you, it was what Christ had to arm himself with. It is not just that you need to look to Jesus and think, well, he suffered for me, so Lord, give me strength before my persecutors. Jesus resurrected, Lord, give me strength to remember that. The text is saying, Jesus was there. Let's go back to the cross, beloved. There he is in his agonizing pain. He is there saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet somehow in the depths of his soul, he is thinking, I am the just suffering for the unjust. This will lead my sheep to the Father. And it will not be, I am feeling it as eternal. It has a spiritual, eternal dimension. And yet, he knew he would be quickened by the Spirit. He knew. He never lacked faith. And he armed himself with these thoughts. And it helped Jesus endure the cross. God's word is saying, I want to give you what I had Jesus receive. God is saying, it was good for Jesus. It will be good for you. You see the pride that I would have in my heart to say, well, how can I endure this? You're basically saying that you need better treatment than the Lord Jesus had. That you need some kind of divine intervention that is exclusive for you. You see, God's word is helping us realize what a privilege. Not only is Jesus the one who suffers for me, I'm to arm myself with the same thing he did. And it worked for him. It will work for me. And just a few more examples of this very reality. How did Jesus arm himself? Look at these, just these thoughts. It was a worthwhile suffering. So all of this that I just said, you can put under this theme. Jesus was on the cross realizing this will be worthwhile. It'll be worthwhile. And it will end. It was also, secondly, a God-glorifying suffering. That is thinking of Noah and the Lord Jesus preaching through Noah hundreds of years and nobody repenting other than eight. And yet it's what God wanted to do. It was giving glory to God. And it was saving eight people. Eight people which, amazingly, you and I are all related to. And so the salvation of those eight souls are completely, intricately connected to our existence into this world. What a privilege. What wonderful grace that God saved those eight people. And the Lord Jesus could be on the cross thinking, this will glorify the Father. Why this patience to these people? Why does God not zap them all into annihilation? Because God is patient with them. And the Lord Jesus was there saying, if the Father's patient with them, I will be as well. Because it glorifies him. And he armed himself not only with a worthwhile suffering, with a God-glorifying suffering, but also with this thought of a loving suffering. He knew that on the cross, his enduring all of that pain would cleanse your sins and mine away of everyone who believes. So Jesus was realizing, this will be the baptism of my people. Jesus armed himself with the thought that being on the cross would save all his people. His bride would be paid for. His people would be cleansed. His younger brothers and sisters would be part of his family. It was a loving suffering. And I could conclude by saying Jesus knew it was an ending suffering. This is looking at the ascension. See, verse 22 is the closest one to where it says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And what was the mind of Jesus on the cross? His mind was, I will one day be at the right of the Father. I will be under with the angels and all authorities and powers. All of those will be made subject to me. And Jesus had this understanding. This is what we believe is for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That was his joy. Let that be your joy and mine. If you ever come within the cross range of persecution, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, focusing, of course, upon Jesus, knowing that it will be worth it, knowing that he will be with you, knowing these privileges we talked about, and praying that the Lord can even graciously not just show patience to your persecutor, but even grace and save as many persecutors have been saved. Apostle Paul, the main author of the New Testament, being one of them. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how thankful we are that the Lord Jesus has gone before us. Lord, we are thankful that we are in a nation where we can even speak of these things freely. Oh, Lord, help us not take for granted that in a very clear and global way in this nation, there isn't the same level of hostility. And when we compare the reality of imprisonment and even condemnation and even execution that is possible in certain nations, when we think of the fines and the threats that are given in our own, we almost recoil in shame that we would call these sufferings persecution. We know, Lord, that if we were the ones who would be accused, if we were the ones who would have to close our company, we would agree that persecution has arrived in our country. So we pray, Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to be armed as Christ was, and that his sacrifice in our stead would be so evident in our hearts and central in our thinking, that we would be prepared and that thou would be glorified. And we pray also that thou would graciously save souls. Lord, there may be some even among us who would be too scared to be persecuted, who love life more than eternity. Lord, we pray, show the foolishness of such ways. What is the whole world if we were to lose our souls? And may each and every one of us be as those who are truly ready to die for our love and for our faith in Jesus, than to deny Christ. And let us then also remember that every time we sin, and if we sin willfully and live in those ways, we are denying Jesus. Oh, so help us, Lord, that this may be a call unto holiness and a call unto embracing Christ and seeking in him our all for this world. And we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.